Good morning. So good to be with you, brothers and sisters, in this Christmas season. My name is Ethan Brown. Thank you, Jonathan, for the introduction earlier. And before we turn to our scripture passage this morning, I just wanted to take a quick moment to thank you. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. It is a great privilege to be a missionary of this church, and I wish I had plenty of time to tell you stories to encourage your heart, but I just want you to know that you are a part of the gospel going forth on the University of Illinois' campus as students are coming to faith and receiving baptism and built up in love for God and his people and the world. And I'm just so grateful for your partnership with us and grateful to be here with you this morning to be sharing God's word. Our scripture text is John chapter 1. Verses 5 and 9, just those two verses this morning. And we're really going to be focusing together on Jesus as the light, the good news of who Jesus is as the true light, as our passage will show us. But after I read the passage, I'm going to pray, and I want to invite you as you prepare your hearts to hear God's word this morning, so even in that short time of prayer, to reflect on your own darkness. We talked about it earlier in the service, because as wonderful news as it is that Jesus is the light, it won't really be meaningful to us if we don't know our darkness into which the light comes. But let's look at our passage now, John chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The scriptures tell us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God will stand forever. Every one of them is true, and they're given to you in love. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit in a fresh way from heaven, that you would open up our deaf ears and open up our blind eyes, that we might hear the sweet and good and transforming news of the gospel, and we might see your glory on display in the face of our Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd protect Westminster Presbyterian Church and the visitors here with us this morning from my sins, for they are many. But would everything that is from you this morning be heard and believed and obeyed and treasured for our transformation and your glory? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You were made to know God's glory, to taste his glory, to bathe in his glory. You were made to be filled up with God's glory and transformed by God's glory. You might know that in the Old Testament, the image, the connotation that is connected with the Hebrew word for glory, the word kavod, is this idea of weightiness. God's glory, from the Old Testament standpoint, is his weightiness. It's the sum of all of his beautiful and majestic attributes. His glory, then, is the thing that makes everything else pale in comparison to it, makes everything else seem small and weightless. What you might not know is that in the New Testament, there's another word for glory, the Greek word doxa, and it's certainly not contradicting but complementing this idea of God's glory as weightiness. In the New Testament, the Greek word for glory doesn't carry with it the connotation of weightiness, but of light, of brightness, of splendor. We just read from John chapter 1 that the light shines in the darkness and the true light was coming into the world. And the context of John 1 makes it clear that this light is not an abstract principle. The light is a person. The true light is Jesus Christ, the promised King, the rescuer of sinners. But what does it mean when we're told that Jesus is the true light? We might be tempted to think that it means primarily that he is the standard for moral purity. And that's certainly true, but I don't think it's at the center of what John is conveying here. We might be tempted to think that it means that he's the source of wisdom and truth, and that is also true, but no. In John chapter 1, when we're told that Jesus is the true light, this is what it's telling us. It means Jesus is the glory of God on full display. So friends, you were made for God's glory, to taste it, to experience it, to bathe in it, to be filled up by it, to be transformed by it. And how do we do that? We look to Jesus. We behold him in all his greatness. We taste and see that the Lord is good. So this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit unconventional for a Presbyterian minister. I'm not going to give you an outline for this sermon. I hope that won't be a hindrance to you following along, but you could think of this next season that we have together as an opportunity for us to contemplate, to meditate on, to turn over in our hearts and minds the beauty of Jesus. It's a homiletical meditation, a contemplative sermon. So, Holy Spirit, please help us towards that end. Well, I want you to take up God's word again. And ask yourselves, what does God tell you about the light? John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The Gospel of John, of course, is about Jesus' earthly ministry. And that means, on the one hand, it's a story about the greatest teacher who ever lived. It's a story about the rabbi par excellence. There are a lot of great teachers who have come through the ages who are sources of wisdom and truth, and yet Jesus surpasses them all. He's the rabbi that beats all rabbis. But on the other hand, the Gospel of John is a story about the greatest miracle worker who ever existed. We read at the very beginning of the Gospel that Jesus came to bring the party of heaven to earth, when he turned water into wine, that he came to set up these signposts of the kingdom of God and these miracles that he was performing as he was rescuing people from their sickness and liberating people from demonic oppression. Of course, the greatest miracle of all, Jesus talks about in John 2:19. He says, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Think about how profound, how shocking that statement is. Other passages in the New Testament make it clear that the Father and the Spirit were active and involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what does he claim for himself here? Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. Who could contest that Jesus' life did not shine brightly when he walked on the earth? He was the greatest teacher who ever lived. He was the bearer of the new creation in his miracles, most especially in his resurrection. If you're here this morning and you're not a committed Christian, you might have problems with Christianity. You might have questions, and I think this is a great place to come with your questions and engage with what God says about himself and his word. But even if you're not yet fully convinced of the claims of the Bible, maybe you're not even fully convinced that Jesus really did rise from the dead, my suspicion is that none of us would contest that Jesus lived a life that shined brightly. And yet I want you to notice that in John 1 verse 5, the apostle does not say that the light shined, as if he was trying to convey, look at this man who taught great things and who performed magnificent deeds. There were others throughout history who did just that, who taught great things, who performed magnificent deeds. No, John says the light shines in the darkness. What does this mean? It means Jesus is the greatest teacher who ever walked the earth, and we should sit at his feet and learn from him. He is the bearer of the new creation, and if we come to him with faith, he can bring healing and transformation into our lives that touches our souls. And yet, John's point is that Jesus shines first and foremost not because of what he can do for us in our lives, as important as that is, but because of who he is. What did we read earlier in the service from Hebrews 1? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What do we confess often from the Nicene Creed? He is God of God and light of light, very God of very God. Now, we can't draw too sharp of a dichotomy here between who Jesus is and what he does. What he does as the greatest prophet, priest, and king that we also focused on earlier in the service is how we can come to know who he is in his glory. And yet the reason that I think we need to slow down and make this distinction between who Jesus is and what he does is that it's actually possible for you to hear the teaching of Jesus and agree with the teaching of Jesus and even tell others about the teaching of Jesus and fail to love him as the light. Maybe even more surprisingly, it's possible to witness and experience the transforming power of Jesus and even in some ways to participate with what Jesus is doing in the world and yet still fail to treasure Jesus as the light. How do we know this is true? Well, the case in point is the story of Judas Iscariot, a man who knew the teaching of Jesus, who would have told others for a season about the teaching of Jesus, who, we have indications in the Gospels, very likely would have performed miracles in connection with the ministry of Jesus, but he never loved Jesus as the light. I've been comforted recently by this recognition that God, so often throughout the scriptures, he pursues his people with questions. Jesus does this in his ministry, and God started it way back in the garden when he showed up to Adam and Eve and he asked them, "What? Where are you?" So I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you love Jesus? Do you treasure him? Do you delight in who he is as the radiance of the glory of God, the true light, the exact imprint of his nature? I'm certain that many of us in the room this morning, not perfectly, but truly and confidently, can answer that question in the affirmative. Yes, I do love Jesus, and I want to love him more. But however you might answer that question this morning, let's continue to consider together the loveliness of this Savior. The light shines, John says. I want you to notice where. Where does the light shine? He says the light shines in the darkness, which is not the same as saying that the light shines into the darkness. You might think of a flashlight that is shining into a dark room from the safety of a well-lit room. No, we're told that the light shines in the darkness. When Christ came, when the light came down at Christmas, he wasn't just lobbing light grenades into the enemy-occupied territory of the earth from the safety of heaven. No, the light came down. The light shines in the darkness. Why? Why did he do this? Remember the Nicene Creed? He was light of light from the very beginning. He didn't have to come down to become the light. So why did he come? Well, the simple and yet profound answer is that Jesus actually wants relationship with people who dwell in darkness. People like you and me. In our home in Illinois, we have a monitor that's set up in our children's room. and the technology is designed in such a way that I can speak into the monitor from another part of the house. So I'll be downstairs on the couch and I'll hear my children playing upstairs in the room, and it'll be time to start cleaning up, and I'll speak into the monitor. I'll say, "Judah and Alice, it's time to start cleaning your room." And I've learned pretty quickly that that doesn't work. It's not effective. But when I get up off the couch and go upstairs and move towards them and get on their level and speak to them and ask them to clean their room, it's at least much more likely to be effective. Here's one way you can know that God wants relationship with you. He didn't settle for shouting at you from heaven. He's not just a disembodied voice telling you what you should do. No, he draws near to you in Jesus. The light came down. The light shines in the darkness because he actually wants you to hear him and know him and love him and obey him. This is God's glory on display. The one who is the eternal light, the treasure of heaven, came down into our darkness. What do we see next? We're told that the light came to shine in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome him. It could not corrupt him. It could not defeat him. You know, shadows always flee in the presence of the light. But I want you to consider for a moment all that hell mustered in opposition to the light when he came. The greatest political power of the day and the religious leaders of the greatest religion of the day, the Roman authorities and the Jewish council, conspired together to oppose the light, to crucify the Lord of glory. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. All of his disciples, except for John, abandoned him. Even the thieves who were crucified on the cross alongside him mocked him. And what did the light pray while he was hanging from that cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The darkness has not overcome the light. And yet, from another perspective, there is a sense in which the darkness did overcome. Jesus really did die on a Roman cross. The king had been killed. The light had been snuffed out. I want you to listen to this quote from St. Augustine. It's a wonderful quote to consider and meditate on in this Christmas season. He said, "Man's maker was made man that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, that the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused by false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." When Jesus came, the darkness did not overcome him. The light shines in the darkness, and yet there was a moment when it seemed that the light was snuffed out for us. But in the fullness of time, at the moment of God's determination, the victory drums of the new creation started to beat again when Jesus' heart started beating in the tomb. The same heart that is still beating at the right hand of the Father. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Even the last enemy, death, could not defeat him. I've been stressing to you that the light is shining today in a present tense. And this is true because of who Jesus is, but also because of the final victory of his resurrection. So I want you to notice the past tense when John says the darkness has not overcome it. The victory over the light is final. What does that mean for you? It means the medical diagnosis that sends you reeling, that alters the course of your life cannot snuff out the light. It means that a world war could not snuff out the light. It means that the past darkness of your childhood that still haunts you in some ways today could not snuff out the light. It means future failed dreams couldn't snuff out the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You might be thinking, Ethan, this sounds well and good, but how can I actually know that this news is for me? That Jesus is the true light actually means something for me? Well, I want you to pay special attention to verse 9 now. What do we see here? It says, the true light gives light to everyone. To everyone. Now, that doesn't mean, even John 1 makes clear, that everyone, without exception, accepts the light and trusts the light and receives the light. But it does mean that this light has come, not for everyone without exception, but for the whole world without distinction. That no matter how you show up this morning, whether you show up as someone like Nicodemus in John 3, someone who, in a sense, was a good sinner who inhabited the right religion, if you show up like someone like Nicodemus, what do you need? John 3 shows us he needed Jesus, the light, the one who came to bring new birth. Or maybe you show up here this morning like the woman at the well in John 4, someone who is a bad sinner with a scandalous past, someone who at least for a time actually inhabited the wrong religion. Jesus came for people like her too. The light is for people from the west and the east. It's for the poor and the rich. It's for women and for men. It's for brilliant and the simple. It's for white-collar workers and blue-collar workers. Jesus is the light. Do you know that he is the light for you, for your life, the one who shows you who God is like and who rescues you from your darkness? Temple Grandin is a well-known author and an advocate for the humane treatment of animals. And she's also a woman who's on the autism spectrum, which often gives her this unique perspective that she's able to speak into situations in a way that her colleagues often miss. And early in her career, Temple Grandin found herself consulting with some cattle handlers who were having a hard time moving the cattle along the chute so that they could be slaughtered and processed in a humane way. And it was pretty clear that the cattle handler's main concern was for efficiency. The more efficiently they move the cattle along, the more money that they make. But I want you to listen how Temple tells the story as she shows up on the scene. She says, the cattle handlers at the time resorted to yelling, to hitting, to pushing the animals through with electric prods to keep the line moving. To experience a cow's eye view, I jumped down into the chute. Once inside, I saw what kinds of things were halting the cattle in their tracks. Shadows, a slant of sunlight, a distracting object such as a dangling chain, or even something as simple as a rope draped over the top of the chute caused them to stop. To me, getting inside the chute was the obvious thing to do, but none of the cattle handlers had thought to do it, and some of them thought I was nuts. Looking at the world from the cattle's point of view was a radical idea when I started out in the field, and yet it became the hallmark of my approach to working with animals. Why do I tell you this? Well, I wonder if you can make the connection. Temple Grandin cared for these cattle. She wanted them to be treated humanely. She wanted to help them along the chute to go in the way that they needed to go. And what did that drive her to do? She jumped down into the chute. And so she was uniquely qualified to lead those cattle. Now, don't you see how much more glorious it is that the light came down into our darkness? that he is the one who is uniquely qualified to lead us in the way that we need to go. He jumped down into the chute. He condescended far further than Temple Grandin did on that day consulting with the cattle handler. So he is worthy of your trust. He is the one who can lead you not to a more humane death, but the one who came to die in your place, to be snuffed out for you so that he could lead you to eternal life, to the place that you really need to go. John 1:11 says that the light came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. So I asked you earlier, do you love Jesus? I want to ask you now, when the light shines on you, what are you going to do in response? Will you accept the light and rejoice in the light and trust in the light? Or will you reject him? Now, the chief reasons we should be treasuring Jesus this morning, I think we've been seeing, is ultimately who he is in his glory, in his beauty, in his majesty. But before we wrap up, I want to give you three changes that Jesus brings when the light shines in our lives. He changes our relationship to hope, to beauty, and to meaning. First, when we receive the light who is Jesus, our relationship to hope changes. For the Christian, hope is not just something that becomes relevant after our difficult circumstances have changed, after the darkness has passed. No, for the Christian, hope is present in the middle of it. How can we know that? Well, think about it. When was God's glory most fully on display? When was the light shining most brightly? It was on the cross. The cross is the place where God's glorious justice is put on full display. His glorious, holy, and pure anger against sin that Jonathan was telling us about earlier. The cross is the place where God's boundless mercy towards sinners is put on display. It's the place where God's wisdom that confounds the foolishness of the world is put on display. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The world became dark. The light was being snuffed out. It was like God was this master painter drawing our attention to the glory of the light, even in the middle of darkness. So if that's true, if it's true that God caused the light to shine most brightly in the darkest moment in the history of the world, don't you think that God can cause the light to shine in the dark circumstances of your life? I wonder what it would look like if those dark circumstances in our lives, our sorrows, our struggles, our addictions, our loneliness, our experiences of betrayal, what if these places became the very arenas in which God's light was put on display for us and for others? I don't intend this as a theological band-aid or a cheer-up speech. This is the good news that if you know Jesus, who is the light, then you have a new relationship to hope. Your hope is no longer primarily about the changing of your circumstances, although one day Jesus will come and make all things new. Your hope is that right now light is shining in the darkness. It's a hope not just for your future, but for your present. Second, when the light shines, when you receive the light and trust in the light and delight in the light, it also transforms your relationship to beauty. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." If Christ is the light, then what does that imply? It actually means that we see everything in him and through him and in relationship to him. And what does that mean? It means every experience of beauty in your life can become an opportunity for you to savor Jesus as the light. That means when you eat a delicious meal or enjoy the beauty of God's creation. When you see a beautiful piece of artwork, when you enjoy the good gift of family, all of these things can be understood by you as a refraction of the beauty of Jesus. They can be an opportunity for you to love and savor the light even more. This also changes your relationship to beauty because it means you can enjoy all of these things and then not be crushed when they fade into memory. Have you ever experienced that before? A wonderful experience, a delicious meal, a great family vacation where everyone got along and you saw beautiful things, but then it was gone. It can be crushing when we're living for this beauty, but when we see the beauty connected to Jesus, the true light, then we won't be crushed when it fades away. We can enjoy the beauty without worshiping it. Here's the last thing. Receiving Jesus as the light changes our relationship to meaning. Now, every human being was made to know God's glory, to taste his glory, to be filled up by it. And part of what that means is we were made for hope. We were made for beauty. We were made for meaning. But in the scriptures, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes, the great enemy of our longing for meaning is death. Death comes to us all. The verdict of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Everything is fleeting. Everything is vapor. Everything is subjected to frustration. In a few generations, none of us will be remembered on this earth. As brightly as our lives might shine for a moment, they'll be like a flash grenade that goes off and then it's gone. How can we know a meaning that transcends the fleeting nature of this life, that transcends death? George Matheson wrote a beautiful hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It's the song that Amanda and I walked out to at our wedding. And in it, there's a stanza that goes like this. "O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, and in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be." Matheson is helping us to see in those beautiful words that our lives, on their own, are a borrowed ray. Our lives are a flickering torch. They're here and they're gone. And yet when we offer up the light of our lives as acts of worship to the true light, Jesus, then even the most mundane aspects of our life can take on an everlasting significance. That when you pray in the quiet of your room and no one else is watching, that can be a way you offer up your life, offer up your light to the true light, Jesus, that it would become joined to the blazing sun that is his glory. That when you serve a family member or a neighbor in a way that no one else sees, that can be a way that you join your light to the true light, Jesus. God made you for hope, for beauty, and for meaning. But trying to get hope, beauty, or meaning apart from Jesus is a little bit like connecting jumper cables in the wrong order. Right? If you connect jumper cables in the wrong order, it will shock you. It could hurt you. It could hurt others. This is a pretty good analogy for what the Bible calls idolatry. We go after a good thing, a created thing, in the wrong order. We have disordered loves, and it actually leads to destruction. But when we go after these things that God made us for, hope, beauty, and meaning, through Jesus, from Jesus in the right order, it's connecting the cables in the right way where something dead, a dead battery, comes to life. God made you for glory, but true hope, lasting beauty, and satisfying meaning are only found on the other side of the true light, who is Jesus. Praise be to God who came down to us to shine in our darkness. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these words, from your Apostle John that tell us about our Lord Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I think also of the words of Simeon when he met our Savior Jesus as a baby and declared that his eyes had seen the light for the nations, the glory of your people Israel. God, even as we reflect on your word this morning, as we go out from here, I ask that none of us would be unchanged by the light. But as we behold the beauty and the goodness and the glory of our Lord Jesus, would we, as the Apostle Paul says, be transformed from one degree of glory to another? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.